Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I'm glad to be home after a period of travel. I was able to represent our parish and also our Diocese of the Southwestern States at Archbishop Upham's funeral. The Requiem Mass was held in Raleigh, North Carolina, at the church where he served, and it was St. George's Church. It was a beautiful service, and we'll continue to pray for him and that he may rest in peace. After that, I was invited to give a retreat to clergy in a monastery just outside of Atlanta, Georgia, a little city called Conyers, and it's the Abbey of the Holy Spirit, a Trappist monastery that was built by the brothers of the Trappists in Kentucky, where Thomas Merton was one of their luminaries. It's an intellectual powerhouse, the one in Georgia too. Maybe some of you have heard of the book called Centering Prayer. That came out of that monastery. One of their abbots wrote that book. So, beautiful place, a place of sincere devotion. And one might wonder how, you know, it's even possible for the monks there to sustain the discipline they have. But I'll tell you, when you begin to read the Trappist literature or you meet some of the brothers, you find a great joy and liberty in them. And that would seem contradictory to their style of life, because they've made some pretty serious promises in their vows, where they have made a vow of celibacy to no family life, consecrated sexuality. They have made a vow of poverty, so they hold no personal possessions. It's all given to the order. They don't carry a wallet. And they also have made a vow of obedience, so the abbot's in charge of their and directs their life. So they've also committed to a very stern discipline where the Trappists don't talk unless it's necessary business. They don't exchange pleasantries or small talk or just conversation. They're quiet. And they have a very disciplined life in terms of their in terms of their schedule. So they're up in the early hours saying lauds and matins, and the schedule is 7 times of prayer, daily Eucharist, and then hard labor, like work with manual labor, and then also they may give themselves to study and academic work, but it's very rigorous. They only have about 6 hours of the day for rest, for sleep. So it's day after day of this rigorous schedule. One might think, wow, it's almost like a penitentiary, Not to mention the fact that they're cloistered. They're in the same place. They don't leave there unless it's with the abbot's direction to go fetch supplies or maybe give a retreat or something. They're there. That is their place. They can't just decide to, take off this afternoon and go to see a spring training game or something, or, maybe organize their affairs to go on a little vacation somewhere. No, they're there. And one might think, wow, with that kind of, rigorous and kind of self-incarcerated lifestyle, how could you call them free? But you do find in their speech, in their conduct, in their writings, a sense of tremendous liberty, because they're pressing into that great mystery that where the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Or how it's expressed in our morning prayer service, God in whose service is perfect freedom. So they're pressing into that. Now we have in the collect epistle and gospel today, in the propers of the Mass, we have declarations of the freedom that is ours as Christians. In the gospel lesson, we hear of Jesus who drives the demon out of a man, and after he liberates him, after he sets that man free, he is then smeared with the idea that he did this through demonic agency. Notice the Lord flat out denies that. No, it's not by demonic agency. He says that there has been a strong man that had a hold of that place. His citadel was the human heart. He had that in his possession. But a stronger one has come and has despoiled him of his prey. So the stronger one is Jesus himself, and he has come among us to liberate us. He has come to destroy the works of the devil and to liberate our human race from its bondage. So he sets us free from that demonic agency. A greater one has come. And so that is the declaration he makes. But if I, by the finger of God, cast them out, right? It's not the strong arm of the Lord here. It's just the finger of God, like flicking a fly away, that he can cast out demons. That shows his strength and power. It shows the goodwill of God to deliver us from bondage to the enemy. And he further says, you know, the idea that this would be through the demon's work, or the devil, Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, the lord of the flies, Satan, is absurd. That would mean his house is divided. He's not going to give up any territory. And it also brings question upon your own sons, of whom you're very proud, because some of the Pharisees have been able to have success over the demonic power, but they didn't smear them with the same aspersion that they cast on Christ. So this is important to us because it shows the Lord's power and it shows his will to deliver us. Now, if I was speaking like the people where I've been traveling, I might, I use an affected Southern accent. But let me ask you all a question. And the question I would ask you is, how many of you are born again? Anybody here born again? Born again? Raise your hand. Right. Well, let me ask, how many are baptized? How many of you are baptized? All right. So in our tradition, we would understand that if you're baptized, you're born again. That is a born-again experience. When we, yep, Rosie raised her hand. She's been baptized. In the baptismal office, we pray that this child will be born again. And Jesus, you know, in the Nicodemus discourse that's recorded in the Gospel of John, he says that you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. And then he shows us the way that a person can be born again through water and the Spirit, and that is through the institution of holy baptism. And we pray for that when the child is to be baptized, that they may be born again and be made an heir of everlasting life. And furthermore, when the child is baptized, say it's a little boy, the priest or the mother of the child will hold the child up, and the priest will declare, seeing now this child is regenerate. Regeneration, born again. So that is something that we would say, God is doing something for the person through his love and power, through the sacramental grace given in holy baptism. It's much more what God is doing for the person than what the person is doing for God. And that the person's character has changed. Baby leaves here different than they were when they came in. On the ontological level, on the level of being, they are now a child of God, now engrafted in the body of Christ, now God the Holy Spirit indwelling them. He has taken possession of their heart. In a way, we can consider it an exorcism. He's driven out any place for the enemy to have a foothold. He himself has taken up residence in the human heart. And that's why St. Paul will say, know ye not that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's where God dwells now. So each one of us has experienced what Christ is talking about in and doing with the miracle of healing, or the miracle of driving out the demon, and also what he speaks about. The greater one has come, now we are claimed for God, and Christ indwells us. So that is the gift that God has given to us. We, in our tradition, would say we are numbered among the elect, because God has chosen, of all the people that have existed, we are among those who have been baptized, who have been brought into direct relationship with Christ. We are now experiencing salvation. Heaven is ours. These things are fait accompli. and now for us to hold on to as we persevere in the Christian life, a process of sanctification. And that's where St. Paul speaks to this tension again between, you know, freedom and how we experience that and what is bondage. When he speaks to the Ephesians, Christians who had converted, who had received Christ, and now the apostle is warning them not to go into bondage. Don't go into bondage. You've been liberated. You're free now. Don't go back into the bondage of the world. Because the world, it will promise liberty where there is no liberty. The world makes a promise of freedom, but it's like a bait and switch. It promises freedom, but it's really talking about license when it wants to talk about freedom. So for example, the wedding ring that I wear on my left hand, they would call that a symbol of bondage. Why? Because I've committed myself to one woman for lifelong union. Ah, well, in terms of license, right, that wouldn't be considered freedom. If you're talking about sexual freedom, there's a whole smorgasbord out there that you're missing out on if you're just going to have one. And the world would promise there'd be this promise of freedom if I could just let go of this limitation and explore what's out there. That they would call as freedom. But in the Christian way, we would have to question seriously whether that kind of license is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. God in whose service is perfect freedom. Do I find the freedom of the Lord if I go into sexual licentiousness? Am I going to find it there? So it's a point for serious consideration. I read an article once in the Wall Street Journal of a woman who looked back on her days in college, maybe 25 years after, and she had written to all her friends and asked them, in retrospect, do you wish that you had more liaisons when you were in college or fewer? And everybody answered back, fewer. Why would they answer fewer? If it's freedom to explore around like that, if there's freedom there, why would they answer fewer? Well, because when you fast forward a couple of decades and you look back on it, it wasn't necessarily freedom. There is a type of bondage. If a person embraces sexual licentiousness, they are putting themselves under the dominion of lust, a very cruel taskmaster indeed. We see that in the scriptural witness of Joseph, the great father of the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his son Joseph, who is falsely accused in the house of Potiphar, and he refuses the advances of Potiphar's wife. He says it's not right, and she lunges at him. Eventually, she is so inflamed by lust that she grabs for him. She grabs his coat. He spins out of it. And then when he leaves, runs from the house, she cries out that he's attacked her. So now Joseph is falsely accused and he's put in prison. The St. John Chrysostom will say, who is the free person? And he would say, is it Potiphar's wife? She seems to be at liberty. Ah, but she is a slave to lust. So much so that she would debase herself by trying to come into relationship with a slave. That she would risk her position as the wife of Potiphar. That she would falsely accuse an innocent man. You see, she serves a cruel taskmaster, which is lust. But even though Joseph is not at liberty, and he's down in the dungeon, Chrysostom will say, there is a free man. He is free in heart and conscience, where it matters most. Our fathers chained in prisons dark were yet in heart and conscience free. So we might begin to think on these things. Where do I find liberty? Where do I find freedom? I might be thinking that freedom for me is, and you know, the church would have just talked about the sexual sins. No, it has more to say about that. It has truth to say about that. In our own time, think about the world. that is promising a certain liberty or freedom to people if they feel constrained by their biological sex. You don't feel at liberty in your own body? We can change that, the world says. And then you'll be free. It makes a promise of freedom. But is there freedom there? If a person enters into a medical system that begins to do hormonal treatments and surgeries to change things up? Is there really any truth? Is it even possible that that can be done to the nth degree? If God has created one to be a man, can that be changed by human beings to be now a woman? We really have to question that if every cell in the body is male or female. And where does that lead a person? I read the testimony of a person who went into, with the advice and counsel of emotional counselors and with the great desire for freedom to escape his biological sex, went into this whole process and then came into a place of regret and decided to detransition about 20 years later. Says he made a big mistake, that it wasn't real. It brought him into a place not of freedom, but of bondage. He would say, I'm even restricted now because these surgeries don't age very well. And I can't go more than 20 miles away from a major hospital because I need continuous treatments for the rest of my life. So I'm not at liberty to travel. And some would study the finances, the economics of this newly emerging industry and find that one who commits to this pathway where the world is saying, here is freedom, they're entering into what is on average $1 million relationship with the medical industry. Something really to consider. Is there freedom there? Is this liberty? Where do we find freedom? Well, some would say, well, Father, you're just talking about sexual things. There's much, you know, that's why does the church always harp on that? Doesn't St. Paul say something about the covetous? Well, indeed he does in this epistle. He's talking about the covetous as well. To the newly converted Christians in Ephesus, he's saying, watch out, don't go back into bondage. Watch out for this, and watch out for this. And he also points out the bondage of love of riches. Now, the love of riches, the love of money, St. Paul will say, is the root of all evil. There is a deep, snare there for where the world says is freedom. Right? If I want to be at liberty in this world, I need some money to get there. You notice in all those very quickly written novels, the protagonist always has access to unlimited funds, right? So they can go anywhere, do anything. That's what the world makes it seem like. If you have money, you can go anywhere you want, do anything you want. That's freedom. But is there liberty there? I mean, on both counts, on this count, we might have to question deeply, is there liberty? How common is it for people when they begin to get a lot of possessions, it starts to crowd out their time and they become possessed by their possessions? They used to have other time to do things, but now they're captured by what they've tried to capture, and all their time is taken up by taking care of their things. They don't have time for friends or family like they used to because they have so much stuff. It's a deep irony, but it's something we can see. When my wife and I moved into our home in Phoenix in 1993, we moved across from a park. There were kids playing in that park every day. Now if I go to that park, it's just me and the dog. There are no kids playing there. Hardly ever. Sometimes a mother will bring her child and they'll play on the swing set, but there's not kids playing frisbee or football or soccer like there used to be. Kids running around playing games of tag. Where are the kids? It seems they are on their devices, on the screen. The great wealth of our generation is now poured into these widgets that have caught our attention and entrapped us, have they not? Haven't we become prisoners of our own devices? Where do we find freedom? On both counts, the Trappist may have something to show us. Here are monastics that have committed themselves to God, in whose service is perfect freedom, and theirs is a consecrated sexuality, an avow of poverty, that keeps them in a place of tremendous liberty where the Spirit of the Lord is. Not license, do whatever you want, but the great mystery that where God is, there is freedom. God in whose service is perfect freedom. The closer I get to God, the more free I become. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is within you. Now, if he truly has booted out the enemy in our baptisms, taken up residence in our hearts, is he not close by where we can find him? Can we not find freedom right here where the Lord is? That is the place to find it, where we can come into a place of radical acceptance of what God has given to us. And in that acceptance, the acceptance of his will, find our freedom. Let us explore in this Lenten time the deep mystery that the one who will save his life will lose it, but that the one who will lose his life for Christ's sake, the same shall find it. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.